Lillian's here, we can begin then. Okay, welcome again to our little look at the great book, the Gospel of John. Let me share this verse before we pray together. I've been going through Isaiah in my own heart, and I came to chapter 32, which is a prophecy of what it will be like when Jesus is king, when Messiah is king. And it's literal, but it also has present principles. And one of the things is in chapter 32, verse 1 and 4, it says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously." That's how it begins. And then all these things will happen. And one of them is, "The heart of the hasty will discern truth, and the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak clearly." And I thought that was such a wonderful thing, because I want that true now. I want the Lord to reign, and therefore I want to not be hasty, but to discern truth. And I don't want a stammering tongue. I want to be quick to speak clearly. So let's pray together and commit our time to the Lord. Good morning. We're just ready to commit our time to the Lord. Welcome, welcome. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that we can meet in this place and take some moments out of our life and just focus on our Lord Jesus. Thank you for your precious word. Guide our meditations together, we pray. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide our attention toward you, that we would not be distracted by the oppressive heat, but that we would just be able to focus on you and just enjoy your word. We thank you for John chapter 11, not what I think it might mean, but everything you have inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you, Dick. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 11, please, and we'll try to pick up where we left off. It's our purpose to go through the entire book of John, as you know, following the theme that he himself suggested in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. I'm going to have Dick just read that by way of review.
"Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
So you see in verse 31, he tells you why he has written this gospel. That we might know Jesus. That we might believe in Jesus. And that believing we might experience life in his name. And since he told us that's why he wrote the gospel, we've taken from that verse these three questions. Who is Christ? That we might know him. What is faith? That we might trust him. And then what is life? That we might enjoy him. Every chapter in the Gospel of John answers those three questions. And not only every chapter, but every story. Some chapters, like chapter 2, which tells the story of the turning water into wine, and also the story of the cleansing of the temple. Or like chapter 4, which tells about the woman at the well. And it also tells about the healing of the nobleman's son. Every story answers those three questions, as well as every chapter. So once you get those answers to those questions, I think you pretty much have the heart of God in the Gospel of John. But since we're studying the Gospel of John, and many who follow this study by tape are their students and Sunday school teachers and pastors and so on. So I'd like to go a little bit deeper than those three questions if the chapter goes beyond the three questions. In other words, there's one big story in John chapter 11, and that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's clear. And so we've answered the three questions in terms of that story. But there are additional comments of great interest to me that the Lord Jesus makes. And I think that we should probably not omit them or lightly pass over them. Now, I don't want to be so thorough in this because we just want to pick up the heart of God that we're going every verse and every word. I'm not saying that's a wrong way to study. Many study that way with wonderful profit. But we're just sort of, in a general way, going over this. But there are some great statements that were made in this chapter and some unique situations. And I think we should at least touch on that. So although we've already looked at the heart of chapter 11, there are three additional passages in chapter 11 that contain great truths of God, wonderful principles, and I want to at least mention them. In one sense, they're disconnected from the Lazarus story. But in another sense, they are connected. Now, I gave you the three last week, and I jokingly assigned it as homework. I know that you've all done that, and we'll have a pop quiz now. No, I'm only kidding about that. But anyway, let me go through these three passages, and then we'll introduce chapter 12. The first is chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. And this is important because it touches on a wonderful principle of guidance. What's true of the Lord is true of the Lord's servants. What's true of the king is true of the king's subjects. And so guidance here is illustrated in the life of the Lord. Now, let me give you the background of that before Dick reads the passage. In John chapter 10, several weeks before the events in chapter 11, they were at the Feast of Dedication. And our Lord Jesus made the great claim that He and the Father were one. Listen, please, to John chapter 10, verse 30 and 31 to get their response to that claim.
I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him.
The Jews picked up stones to stone Him. That was several weeks before this. And that's why they left at that time. Listen to John 10:39.
Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp.
So He left because they were trying to kill Him. And that's why the disciples are so puzzled when they receive the intelligence that Lazarus was sick, and after 4 days, our Lord Jesus decided to return. Listen to their confusion and the answer of the Lord Jesus in chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, please.
Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him."
What does our Lord Jesus mean by the expression in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" You know, sometime if you just, in a cursory way, look over the answers of the Lord Jesus, you have to scratch your head and say, what in the world is He talking about? They asked a simple question. They asked Him, "Are you going back to Judea? They're looking to kill you there. Are you going to go back?" And His answer was, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" And you say, "Well, oh yeah, of course. Why didn't I think of it?" And sometimes He gives answers that you just wonder what in the world He's talking about. When they asked Him, "Where are you going to hold Passover?" Would have been an easy answer. 37 Jerusalem Avenue, or wherever it was. But what answer did he get? Go to a certain city, but he didn't tell them what city. And there you'll see a person carrying water, which was how many? Follow him. He'll go into a house. Inquire who is the owner of the house. Ask him, and he'll tell you where we're having Passover. Those are strange answers to some questions. And so anyway, we need to see the context because we know our Lord Jesus is profound and he's always expressing the heart of his Father. I think one Old Testament passage that may contain the same truth as are there not 12 hours in the day is Proverbs 10 verse 9, especially the first part. Listen as Dick reads this, please.
He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out.
I think that's what the Lord had in mind, that he who walks in integrity walks surely. It's another way to say this. You're afraid to go to Judea because of the danger that's there. But I happen to know that Judea is the will of God. And I am not afraid to walk in the will of God. That's what he was saying. And then he used the illustration. If a man walks at night, he can't see. So it's easy to stumble over a brick or a stone or step in a hole or a rut. But if you walk in the daytime because the sun is shining, you could see everything and walk around it. So if you walk in the light, you won't stumble. But if you walk in the darkness, there's a greater possibility of stumbling. I think Jesus was saying, I don't have to worry about the Jews threatening me or trying to stone me because I'm walking in the day. I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in the will of my Father. If I were walking at night out of God's will, then I'd have to worry. I wouldn't be safe. There would be danger. But as long as I walk in the will of God, I am safe. Now, I know he's saying nothing can happen if I walk in the will of God that is not his will. You know, Satan would tempt us to get out of God's will in order to be safe. It's a very, very subtle thing. The safest place in all the will of God is the will, in all the world, is the will of God. God should burden me to carry his word, his gospel, to a dangerous part of this globe. Let's say he were to guide me to go to some Muslim country or something like that, as he has guided many Christians to do. I could reason this way. I can't go there. It's too dangerous to go there. How in the world am I going to bring my family to a place like that? It's dangerous in Iran. It's dangerous in Afghanistan. It's dangerous in Russia. It's dangerous in North Korea. It's dangerous in, you name any place, New Guinea or South Africa or China or whatever. The reality is this. If God has called me to any one of those places, do you know the most dangerous spot on earth for me? It's Portsmouth, Rhode Island. That's the most dangerous place in the world for me if God has called me somewhere else. Every place is dangerous that's not in the will of God. And every place is safe that's in the will of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I say safe, I'm not suggesting that the Christian is exempt from suffering, from hardship, or even from martyrdom. I'm not saying that at all. Safe, not in the sense of protection, I won't be hurt. But clearly I won't be harmed. I might be hurt, but I'm not going to be harmed. And safe in the sense of fulfilling God's redemptive purposes, God's plan for my life. A life spent in the will of God is always long enough. It's always long enough to accomplish God's purpose. If we seek, as these disciples were seeking, let's prolong our life by avoiding the will of God. That's what they were actually saying. If we seek to prolong our life at the expense of doing God's will, we're placing ourselves in grave danger. Our Lord Jesus always walked in the day. He always walked in the 12 hours of light. He always did that which pleased His Father. And what's true of the King is true of the King's subject. What's true of the Lord is true also of those who follow the Lord. Christ not only justified His returning to Judea, but He encouraged His disciples to go along with Him. You know, Thomas made a comment there. He finally acquiesced and said, "All right." But you notice there in verse 16, he said, "We'll go with Him and die." We'll all go there and die. They'll not only stone Him, but they'll stone us as well. The reason I want to call attention to this is because I want to show you how important the will of God is. We must never think that we're safer if we fall short of the will of God. His will is the safest place we could ever be on earth. You see, we usually ask the wrong question. We ask, "Is this dangerous?" That's the wrong question. The question is not, "Is this dangerous?" Question is this the will of God? That's the question that we need to ask. And if it's God's will, it'll actually prolong our life. Let me give you a sub-application of the same truth. You see, we might say, "Well, I'm not in the position where I'm trying to prolong my life by avoiding the will of God." Now, that wouldn't hit all of us. That might hit some, but not all of us. But here's another application. I might seek to prolong my ministry by avoiding the will of God, or prolonging my influence by avoiding the will of God. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by that. Many doors of opportunity, I'll use myself again as an example. Many doors of opportunity have been opened to me. I've had the privilege of sharing the truth of God in many, many different places. But let's say that God opens my eyes to a new truth that runs contrary to the truth that those who have invited me to their wonderful conference and to their homes and their churches, it goes against what they believe. I may have the temptation to say, "If I teach this new light that I've received, it might close doors of opportunity for me. And in order to save my ministry, in order to preserve the opportunities I have, I might avoid the light that God has given." The point really is this: if it's the will of God, let the door close. It's not real ministry if you have to fall short of the will of God to do it. We never need to try to preserve our ministry or our service or our opportunities or our life by backing off the light that God has given us. Now, we don't want a court trouble. I'm not suggesting that. We need to be wise up to that which is written. Wise up to that which is revealed. But just because other Christians, important people, big guns are aiming in another direction, we must not fall prey to the temptation to shy off of the will of God. If we have light from the Lord, walk in it. Walk in it. If God has shown you something, embrace it. You're safe. Your ministry safe. He might close one door and open another. Walk, dear sisters and brothers, in the 12 hours of light that God has given you. My 12 hours, I'm quite sure, are almost over. And I want to walk in the light that God has given. George Whitfield, one time, when one of his gospel meetings turned violent and they were stoning him, he was recorded to have said this: "I am immortal until my work on earth is done." And he lived after that to preach many, many times. And I think that's the point, and that's why I wanted to call attention to this. Because if you're walking in the will of God, you are immortal until everything God's planned for you is finished. Everything God's planned for me is finished. Now, I want to make one more observation about that particular point. And it has to do with this. The disciples learned in this experience that the will of God is the safe place. Jesus was happy. And he said, "I'm glad for your sake." So you can learn the will of God is safe. Now, I call attention to that because in order for them to learn that, Lazarus had to die. It's an amazing thing how God teaches one person one thing and what he brings about to teach them that. There seems little or no connection between the sickness and death of Lazarus and the fact that these disciples needed to learn it was okay to walk in the light even if the circumstances appeared dangerous. But God makes all things work together. Now, I've often shared with you the truth that God's truth in your life is redemptive. In other words, most of what happens in your life is not about you. It's about your wife, your kids, your neighbors, those you work with, those you fellowship with. It's always about somebody else. And sometimes, generations down the road, we can't begin to know all that God is doing in our life. And so Lazarus gets sick. You say, why? Lazarus couldn't have figured it out. Lazarus got sick so the disciples could learn how safe the will of God is. So Mary and Martha could learn that Jesus is the overcomer rather than the one who prevents problems. So that those standing around, the friends and the neighbors and so on, and his family, could learn that they have a part in the liberty of God's people, rolling the stone away and setting them loose. To teach the Jews that they're without excuse. To teach us how to live a risen life. So much God does. Every time God does something in your life, he does it for everyone in the circle of your influence. And he does it for everyone in the circle of my influence, or where that influence, the ripples, will go in the days ahead. Lazarus, I'm glad he was dead because he was unconscious of all of this. And we're all unconscious. We don't begin to know. You know, we try to understand, why is God doing this in my life? Just by the time it comes to you, it's his will. Thank him. Bow your head. Receive it by faith. And trust God to work it out. Who would guess in the world, if you were to get sick, say, I think I'm getting sick because God wants to teach someone the will of God is a safe place. We couldn't possibly come to that conclusion. And so that's why we need to thank him and to trust him and to rely upon him. All right, let's set that aside. And I'm going to ask you to look at verse 41 and 42. The prayer that Jesus prayed at the graveside of his friend Lazarus.
So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me.
Now this is interesting to me because the Lord Jesus used his prayer not only to worship his Father, which clearly he did, but to instruct those who were there listening to his prayer. You know, I've often wondered, sometimes I've felt guilty about this, I often wondered if it was right to use a prayer to speak to people instead of speaking to God. Or both. You speak to God, but to use a prayer to speak to people. I've been asked to lead in prayer when I knew some in the audience didn't know the Lord Jesus, or at least didn't publicly trust in the Lord Jesus. And I found myself not praying to God, but preaching to man. And in my prayer, I'm praying, "Oh Lord, thank you for dying for us. And thank you that it's not by works, but it's by pure grace and simple faith, and that we can come to you at any moment." And I'm actually preaching. And I'm preaching in my prayer. And I was so glad to read that Jesus did that. He said, "I pray not only that I'm talking to God, but for all these standing around so that they would know that you're the one that's doing this." And he prayed so that men could be instructed. Now, I think there's a wrong way to pray to be heard of men. In fact, Jesus makes comment about that. The Pharisees did that. They wanted people to know when they prayed. Every morning, my daughter Carrie goes out to Lillian's bird garden. Lillian loves the birds. She has 16 bird houses in the backyard and 4 bird feeders. And Carrie is the one who goes out, and she goes out and whistles. And when she whistles, here come the birds. And all the birds come flying. As soon as she starts whistling, there are birds flying around her head. And as she puts out the food, they're just flying around. Sometimes they land on the feeder right when she's still putting it out, because they hear the whistle. Well, the Pharisees used to do that. You see, they used to blow a trumpet when it was time to give alms. Now, they said that's just to gather the birds. You know, they would go out and blow have somebody blow the trumpet, and so all the poor would come because they know it's time now for the feeding. Jesus, of course, he sees the heart, and he said, "You're doing that just because you want an attaboy, and you're proud, and you just want to be seen of men. You're not doing it to gather the poor. You want people to know that you give to the poor." And so they went out and they did what Carrie does and blew their little whistle so everyone could look. So there's a wrong way to pray to be heard of men, as well as a right way in order to instruct others. I want to give one illustration. We're going to pick it up again in another connection. But I want to give one illustration about another prayer that Jesus made public for the sake of us rather than just Him and God. And I'm referring to the prayer He prayed in Gethsemane. Now, John doesn't record the prayer. The other gospel writers do, but John doesn't record the prayer. I'm going to have Dick read that section from Matthew 26, verses 36 to 40. Chapter 26.
38
to 40.
Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners."
Okay, thank you. We know when Jesus prayed that prayer that he was alone. Luke 22 tells us he was about a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John. Many of the disciples were outside. And then Peter, James, and John came a little further, but then Jesus went by himself when he prayed that prayer. Of all the prayers that Jesus ever uttered, it would seem to me that this was the one in Gethsemane that was most between him and his Father. That had to do with the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus died between 30 and 33 A.D. Depends on how you keep the calendar there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't written until 60, at least, 60 A.D. In other words, that prayer that Jesus prayed all by himself didn't come to light for another at least 30 years later when we discover by inspiration what our Lord prayed. But the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record the prayer, and Mark, and Luke. And so we have, once again, I'm going to have Dick read 26:39. Here's the prayer.
And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will."
Now, I believe that prayer, like the prayer at Lazarus' tomb, was for us, not for him. He didn't pray that for him. At first, when you read it, it looks like Jesus is recoiling from the cross. In other words, that he doesn't want to go to the cross. He's looking for a way out. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It sounds like he was willing. It sounds like he was willing, but if there's another way, he wants that other way. He looks like he's shrinking from the cross. Well, we know from other scriptures that that's not how he went to the cross. Listen, for example, to Hebrews 12 and verse 2, please.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Now there's the inside story. For the joy set before him endured the cross. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. You know, at the Last Supper, when our Lord Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks, and poured out the wine and gave thanks, that wasn't a table grace. He wasn't just saying, "Now before we eat, let's have a prayer." That wasn't a table grace. He knew all that that cup meant. He knew all that bread, the broken bread meant. He was thanking his Father for the privilege of going to the cross. So when he went to the cross, he wasn't recoiling. He wasn't looking for a way out. He wasn't trying to get out of it. Then why did he pray that prayer? You know, the Lord Jesus always gets his prayers answered. You know that. He's the perfect Son of God. He always gets his prayers answered. When he prayed this prayer, "If it's possible, let this cup pass." Because he always gets his prayers answered. If it were possible, that cup would have passed. I know it wasn't possible. See, he didn't pray that prayer for him. He prayed that prayer for us so we would know that it was not possible to have any other plan of salvation. Because that his prayer would have been answered. That wasn't for him. He wasn't shrinking back from the cross. He prayed that so we would know forever there is no other possibility to save my poor soul or your poor soul than our Lord Jesus had to die. You know, I find more assurance in that verse that Jesus is the only way of salvation than I find in Peter's words in Acts 4:12. Listen to this.
And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
How clear that is. There's salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. And I'm suggesting the prayer in Gethsemane is even stronger. If it's possible, let this pass. It didn't pass. It wasn't possible. and I know forever. That prayer was for me so that I would know that there's only one way. I don't know if you're familiar with that great hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. That hymn writer laid hold of a great truth. He caught what I'm sharing with you right now. In the second verse of the song, or maybe the third verse, I don't know, one of the verses, it says, for me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs. He sweat drops of blood for mine. That's the point. That prayer was for us. All right? Let's set that aside. And then the other thing I want to mention before we leave chapter 11 is this very strange prophecy of Caiaphas. I'm going to have Dick read verse 47 to 53, please.
Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad.
One more verse, please.
So from that day on, they planned together to kill him.
Thank you. Now, this strange prophecy of Caiaphas, read verse 50 again, please.
Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.
Now, doesn't it sound like Caiaphas is the great Christian there? Sound like he's such a great prophet of God? It's expedient that one man die for the nation, die for the people. The substitutionary death of this one man in behalf of the people. Sounds like he's preaching the gospel. But the reality is, Caiaphas is not a believer. Acts chapter 5 calls him a Sadducee. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day, the modernists. They didn't believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in all of these miracles. These words are spoken in contempt. He's not making a deliberate conscious prophecy. He was not embracing Christ. He was rejecting Christ. This is the same Caiaphas. Later, our Lord Jesus had to stand before him in this illegal trial. You remember, before he was crucified. This is a hater of Christ, not a lover of Christ. And if you look at verse 50, he comes right out and says, I'm doing this for political expediency. We're going to hear a lot of that in this election year. He made it look like a no-brainer. He presented to the council. The council was the Sanhedrin. You had to have 71 members in the Sanhedrin. Half that if you're going to hold a legitimate meeting. And here was what he suggested. It's a no-brainer. Either he dies or we die. There's no third possibility. If he lives, Rome will rise up against us. We're going to lose the temple and we're going to lose our national identity. Our only hope is to get rid of this one man. It's him or us. How do you vote? It's him or us. Would you rather lose one man or would you rather lose the whole nation? You see, the fear that he had was this man is getting too popular. They're starting to think he's Messiah. If they dare to set him up as king, the Roman wrath will come down on us. They'll remove the temple and they'll take away our identity. We'll become slaves like we were in Egypt all over again. And that's why that meeting ended with verse 53, which I told Dick not to forget to read. Read it again.
So from that day on, they planned together to kill him.
From that day on, they planned together to kill him. They were not, he was not trying to prophesy a good thing. Lillian and I have been going through the book of Proverbs recently together. And I came to this wonderful verse. Listen to 21:30.
There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord.
Isn't that a great verse? There is no wisdom. There's no understanding. There's no counsel against the Lord. No one can oppose the Lord. And then Psalm 76:10.
For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself.
Isn't that a wonderful expression? The wrath of men shall praise you. God rules and God overrules. And I for one, I'm glad he sits on the throne. Now, although Caiaphas was a Christ rejecter and said exactly what he wanted to say, unconsciously, he said what God wanted to say. That's an amazing thing, that God put a prophecy in the dirty mouth of this man, Caiaphas. Caiaphas uttered an unconscious prophecy. He said, it's expedient that one man die for the people. He meant one thing. He meant it's him or us. Let's get rid of him. God meant it is expedient that one man would die as a substitute for the people. And so out of the mouth of Caiaphas, the high priest, came this great prophecy, just to change the words a little. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so God forced him to say his words. And that's what I wanted to call attention to. He didn't do it on purpose. He didn't mean to do it. He wasn't trying to prophesy. He wasn't trying to brag on Jesus and present him as the substitute Savior for perishing sinners. But God had deeper things in mind. That's one of the ways of God to use both the willing and the unwilling to accomplish his purposes. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, Assyria, called the rod of God's anger. They were a terrorist nation. And oh, they just wreaked havoc on the world. And one day, God decided to use them against his own people. And it's so interesting. Isaiah 7 tells you about how God gathered them. And the Bible says he did what Kerry does for the bird. It says God whistled and they came. And here comes this army, a Syrian army. Listen to Isaiah as he describes this Assyrian army that God used. Listen to chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, please.
I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations.
In verse 6, God said, I sent them for this purpose. Then verse 7 says, they did not so intend. Their purpose was to plunder and destroy. They just thought they were out winning, conquering nations. But God said, no, I whistled. And they came. And they did my purpose. And God is on his throne. Balaam didn't mean to prophesy of our Lord Jesus Christ either when he spoke of the star of Jacob coming out of Jacob. But God put it in his mouth. It's like what God said to Joseph, or what Joseph said to his brothers in the Old Testament. You sold me, God sent me. You meant evil, God meant good. And how God turns things around. You know what's an amazing thing to me is the blindness of their reasoning. If you really boil down what Caiaphas said, here's what he said. If we are going to be saved and remain as a nation, we must reject Christ. The only way to be saved is to reject Christ. Isn't that amazing? The exact opposite is true. They ran right smack dab into the face of what they were trying to avoid. Rome did take away their temple. Rome did take away their national identity. And it was because they rejected Christ. The exact opposite of what Caiaphas was saying. So I wanted to call attention to that. And I think because I don't know about you, but aren't you glad in this political year that he sits unrivaled upon a solitary throne? I'm so glad he's in charge and not man. And I'm not saying don't vote. I'm just saying that God rules the good and God overrules the evil. All right, let me just introduce chapter 12 and then we'll pick it up next time there. We call chapter 12 the close of the Lord's public ministry. The last time, we're going to see it in chapter 12 when he deals with the world. After this, he's going to deal only with his children. But this is the last time that he actually deals with the world. Now, those three questions, who's Christ, what is faith, and what is life, we're going to have to answer several times. Because there's more than one story in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, there's the story of Mary of Bethany, who anoints the feet of our Lord Jesus. The rest of the Lazarus story. And then in verses 12 to 19, there's Palm Sunday. That's another story. And then in verses 20 through the end of the chapter is when these Greeks come. Sir, we would see Jesus. They come to Philip in order to see the Lord Jesus. So we're going to go through the chapter. It'll take a while. And answer the question several times. Now, since chapter 12 begins by telling of this feast where Lazarus attended after he was raised from the dead, it looks like John chapter 12 is just a continuation of John chapter 11. But according to those who put things in chronological order, there's actually some time between chapter 11 and chapter 12. John doesn't record what happened in between, but Matthew does, and Mark does, and Luke does. Now, when we were in chapter 10, I told you between chapter 10 and chapter 11 to write Luke 11, 1 to 17, because that takes place between chapter 10 and chapter 11. If you have room and desire, you might want to write these references between chapter 11 and 12. Matthew 20, 17 to 34. Mark 10, 35 to 52. Luke 18, 31. All the way to Luke 19, 28. You see, all of that happened between chapter 11 and chapter 12. We won't develop it, but basically there were four different events. One of them was when the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, remember she went to Jesus and tried to get a place of exaltation for her sons in the kingdom age. That had to kill them. Mom, what are you doing? Don't do that. And then the healing of the two blind men at Jericho, that took place. And then Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, that took place at that time. And then Jesus gave the parable of the 10 talents. That was in between chapter 11 and 12. But we're teaching John, so we're just going to move right into chapter 12. But I wanted you to know that there is a space in between those chapters. Now let me begin this first story in the first 11 verses. Mary of Bethany anointing the Lord Jesus for the day of his burial. I'm going to have Dick read verse 3, please.
Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume.
Now if all you had was that verse, it looks like Mary of Bethany only anointed the feet of our Lord Jesus. But this same story is recorded in Matthew and Mark. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 record the same story. And I'm going to have Dick read verse 3 of Mark 14.
While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, And she broke the vial and poured it over his head.
Now, I've actually changed my opinion on this. I used to think because of that verse and Mark's comment. You see, in John it says it was 6 days before Passover, and Mark said this happened when she anointed the head of Jesus 2 days before Passover. I thought it was two different events. I didn't know that there were... There's a whole thing on how many Passovers there were in Passion Week. When we get closer to the cross, I'll go into that a little bit more. But the point is, I used to think that Mary anointed him at the beginning of Passion Week and anointed his feet. And then at the end of the same week, 2 days before the cross, she anointed him again and this time anointed his head. But I'm inclined to think now that it's the same event, that she anointed both his feet and his head a week before the Passover. Now, this story takes place in Bethany, but it's not at Mary and Martha's house. It's at the house of Simon the leper. And probably it's implied the healed leper. Otherwise they wouldn't be at his house having a dinner. They had a great banquet to celebrate our Lord Jesus and the healing of Lazarus. Now at that banquet, Mary anointed the Lord Jesus with her love and perfume, his head and his feet. And some critics say, well, there's a contradiction. Matthew says that it was his head that was anointed. And John says it was his feet that was anointed. Well, if John had said only his feet, there would have been a contradiction. Or if Matthew had said only his head, there would have been a contradiction. But there's no contradiction here. It's just the full record. And for clarity, let me just give you this. Two times in his ministry, Jesus was anointed. Twice. It's possible three times if you split Mary's up in that week. But I think two times. Once in Luke 7 by an unnamed woman. We don't know who it was. She's called a sinner. And she's a fallen woman. She's an adulteress. And she came, and you remember the whole hubbub. This was not in Bethany. That took place at Capernaum. It was not at Simon the leper's house. It was at Simon the Pharisee's house. It was not at the end of his ministry. It was at the beginning of his ministry. And so it's a different event. Because Luke 7, the end of Luke 7, talks about this fallen woman. The beginning of Luke 8 mentions Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons. Some say it was Mary Magdalene who was the fallen woman who anointed the Lord Jesus. There's no clear proof of that. We don't know if it was Mary Magdalene. It's not beyond her to be a fallen woman. She had seven demons. Great day. Who knows? But at least we know he was anointed once by an unnamed woman. And then now in the Gospel of John, he's anointed by Mary of Bethany. Now, because we only have a couple of minutes, and I just want to introduce this, rather than beginning with the question, who is Christ? According to this story, I want to begin with the second question. What is faith? Because if you really lay hold of what is faith, you're going to know who Christ is. And I really think by reversing this, it gives more power to who Christ is. So let me ask the question, according to John 12, 1-11, what is faith? I like to answer it in these words. Faith is worship. And worship is ministering to the heart of Jesus. Worship is ministering to the heart of Jesus. Now, a lot has been made of verse 3, a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. And the margin tells us, and Bible commentaries remind us, that this was equal to approximately a whole year's wages for a common laborer. Mary's heart was so full of love that she understood real ministry, real service, real worship, and that was ministering unto the heart of Jesus. You know, it's shocking to read here of Mary's uncalculating love and Judas in the same breath. I almost want to gag when I read him coming up right after that. You couldn't have two opposites, more opposite than Mary of Bethany and her love for Jesus and Judas, the scoundrel who betrayed our Lord Jesus. Now, John tells us that Judas was the one who brought up the idea that that money could have been used in a more prudent way. Listen to verse 5.
Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?
Now see, Judas brought it up. That's a waste. Why didn't you use it for the poor? Sell it. Let's make it practical. Utilitarian. Why are you wasting it, just pouring it on Jesus' head and feet? You could have used that. Now, John tells us Judas is the one who first brought that up, but Mark tells us all the disciples, not all of them, many of them ran with it and began to scold Mary. So it wasn't only Judas. The other disciples scolded her and said, "He's right. That's a great idea. Why didn't you use that in a more practical way?" You see, in this chapter, Judas illustrates the treatment Jesus received. Mary of Bethany illustrates the treatment Jesus deserved. That's why the contrast is given here. Mary wasn't concerned about the poor. Mary wasn't concerned about money, how much it cost. Mary wasn't concerned about the mess she made, because she made a mess. Mary wasn't concerned about men's opinions. Mary had one concern, and that is, will this make him happy? Will this please Jesus? I just want to minister to him. I just want to pour this out on him. And they called her ministry waste. Now, you're familiar with the fact that Judas is called son of perdition. You've heard that expression, perdition. The Greek word for perdition and the Greek word for waste is the same word. Judas said, "What a waste!" Jesus says, "You're the son of waste. You're the son of perdition." Because he wasted his soul. He wasted everything for the price of a slave when he sold the Lord Jesus. How far we've gotten in our day from the heart of worship and true ministry. We think like Judas thinks and like the disciples think. If it's true service, it's got to be practical and utilitarian. If it's real Christian service, it's got to be horizontal. Let's feed the poor. Let's house the homeless. Let's provide room and board, and we'll give them clothing and bring out the gospel. The reality is this, and we'll close with this: real service is not vertical, or rather horizontal. It's not manward. It is vertical. It's between me and the Lord. Real ministry is not to accomplish good or to meet any need. It's to minister to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Judas and the others thought it was a waste because it was ministry that didn't meet a need. And therefore, it couldn't be real ministry. They didn't have a heart just to please Jesus. And so Mary is illustrating what true faith is. This is the nerve center of true faith. Not feeding the hungry and not clothing the naked and visiting the sick and getting the gospel out to the unbeliever. Faith is worship, and worship is ministering to the heart of Jesus. We've gotten a million light years away from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. If anyone even begins to live like this, "I'm just doing it for Jesus," I just want him happy. I just want to please the Lord. I'm not trying to meet any need. I'm not trying to accomplish any good. I just want to do it for Jesus. Immediately they're going to be criticized. They're going to be called eccentric. They're going to be called fanatics. Their worship is going to be called a colossal waste. And they're going to be called reckless and impractical. You know, it's amazing to me. We're going through the Gospel of John, and most of the time, the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees, those are the proclaimed enemies of the Lord. They're the ones that stand up against the truth. But here, it's the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Because now we're moving into the deeper relationship as he begins to talk to his own. Now he's going to lay down some profound things. They missed what Mary grasped, and that is true ministry has to do with pleasing the heart of the Lord Jesus. Period. That is real ministry. And they didn't get it, and they scolded Mary. And that's why I wanted to start with what is faith. Faith is ministering just to the heart of Jesus. So who's Christ? He's the one that deserves that. He's the worthy one. He's the one who is the treasure. There's no other treasure. And so now we're going to be moving into who is Christ, what is faith, and what is life. And we're moving now to God's people. And now from here on, especially through chapter 17, when he begins to deal with his own, he is going to touch on some of the most precious, the most personal, the most intimate truths on our relationship with him. The vine and the branches and the washing of the feet and so on. And he's going to begin now. And he begins with Mary of Bethany. What is faith? Faith is just ministering to the heart of Jesus. For no other thing. I don't have to meet a need. Someone say, what's your service? What's your ministry? What are you doing? How are you helping? Not primarily so. Because you can do all that and miss the Lord Jesus. Well, we'll close there and then pick it up there next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, and we ask you to write indelibly into our hearts what real worship is and what real ministry is. We know nothing is a waste if it's poured out on your deserving head. Lord, teach us how to minister to your heart that we might be like Mary of Bethany, giving you what you deserve. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to work this in us. Bring us back, we pray again, that we might go forward in the truth of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is just information, but you asked me to tell you when I'll be at Buttonwood.
Oh, yeah.
So I'll be for next 2 weeks.
This Sunday.
And the next Sunday.
And that service starts at 11? They don't change for the Sunday.
No, they don't change. I think it's 11.
Okay.